This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, Dr. Noonan, I'm so glad that you have allowed me to put you under the hot lights and interview you today. Now, you are pretty new here to CIU, and so I think it'd be good if you started off by telling some of the students some things about you. I mean, you teach Old Testament, so there might be some concerns with how many wives you have. So why don't you tell us about your family and about you?
I only have one wife, Jen, and you can see the picture there. And we have one daughter, Katie. We've been married about 5.5 years. Katie is about 3.5 years old. And I'm originally from Wisconsin. Jen and I met in Cincinnati, Ohio, where we were both working on our PhDs in Old Testament. And this is my second year here at CIU. I teach Old Testament and Hebrew. Done introductory Hebrew, advanced Hebrew, as well as some book studies, including a book study on the book of Genesis.
Okay, great. Mm-hmm. Now, yesterday, Dr. Dixon opened us up, and he kind of gave a bunch of questions and a bunch of things for us to think about. He didn't really answer much. He kind of left that for you. So let's talk about why Adam's historicity is important. I mean, don't really most people just believe Adam was a historical person?
Mm-hmm. Well, most people do not, and the way I'd like to at least start answering that question is to direct you to a video clip from a movie. The movie's called Grand Canyon, and I'll give you a little bit of background before we actually play the clip. But basically what's happened up to this point in the movie is that there's this attorney, and he's driving in his car downtown in a city, and his car breaks down. He's able to call a tow truck, but he's got to wait in the meantime for the tow truck to show up. And while he's waiting, this gang finds him, and they surround him, and they're about to hurt him and to steal his car. And it's at that point that the tow truck driver shows up. And when the driver gets there, he basically takes control of the situation, convinces the gang leader to let them go, and also chastises the gang leader for trying to hurt the attorney and steal his car.
Do you think I'm stupid? Just answer me that first, and then we can talk.
Look, I don't know nothing about you. You don't know nothing about me. I don't know if you're stupid or some kind of genius. But I do know this. I got to get out of here, and you got the gun. So I'm asking you a favor for the second time. Let me go my way here.
I'm going to grant you that favor. And I'm going to expect you to remember this if we ever meet again. But first, you gotta answer one more thing for me, and you gotta tell me the truth. Are you asking me a favor as a sign of respect? Or are you asking me a favor because I got the gun?
Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. I mean, maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. That dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is.
So what's your answer?
So hopefully you caught that last line that the tow truck driver said, talking about how the world ain't supposed to be this way. And this guy is not a Christian. This is not a Christian movie. But intuitively, we know from our experience in this world, that there's sin, that there's death, and that there's evil. And one of the main reasons why the historicity of Adam is such an important issue is because it explains this for us. And yet, despite the truth of this in Scripture, and despite the powerful explanation that this provides for us, Adam is under attack these days. We have a number of Old Testament scholars who say that Adam wasn't a real person. He didn't really exist. Or they say that he's not responsible for bringing sin and death and evil into this world. So take James Barr, for example. He's a very influential Old Testament scholar. He says that the traditional Christian reading of sin's origin derives essentially from St. Paul and not Genesis itself. Now, this is a secular scholar, but secular scholars are not the only ones to say these kinds of things. Peter Enns, who's a Christian, says Paul's Adam is not a result of a straight reading of the Old Testament.
Okay, so it's hard to believe that people, even Christians like Peter Enns, would deny Adam's historicity like that. So how are you going to address the topic today for us?
Well, I'd like to do a few different things. We're going to walk through the text of the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3. And I'm going to review for you what it has to say about Adam and Eve. And along the way, we'll also talk about how the text indicates that Adam is historical, that he was a real person who lived in a real past. I'll also demonstrate for you that Adam and Eve are responsible for bringing sin into this world. And so when Paul talks about this in the New Testament, he's not simply reading something into the Old Testament, but he's reading Genesis correctly. And then lastly, I'll try to show you that what we have here with the issue of Adam's historicity is an important issue. It's something that truly matters, and it's something that you should care about.
Well, being a New Testament professor, I'm really anxious to get to the part where you're going to say that Paul did a good job exegeting Genesis. But we'll hold off.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And why don't you start to tell us what the Old Testament has to say about Adam in Genesis. Tell us what Genesis tells us about Adam's creation.
Okay. Well, let's start off with Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 paints a pretty broad overview for us of how God creates the universe. It describes him as creating things over the course of 6 days. And it's on that sixth day that God makes humanity. And that humanity is the most important part of his creation is indicated not just by the fact that this is the last thing he makes, but also by the fact that in Genesis, the sixth day is described as very good as opposed to just simply good like the other days. And so God makes humanity and he creates them in his image to have a particular purpose. Humanity is made in God's image, and theologians have debated what it means exactly to be made in God's image, but the answer is really very simple, because when we take a look at the texts of the ancient Near East, the world of the Bible, we see that to be made in the God's image is to be their ruling representative. And so this tells us that when God is making humanity in his image, he's making them to rule the earth on his behalf. And that's exactly what Genesis tells us when it says, let us make man in our image so that he might rule over the earth and have dominion.
Okay, but I got to follow up on that, because so far, all you've really done is told us what God's purpose is for humanity. Couldn't it have been talking about like God creating like a group of humans? I didn't even hear you say Adam. I didn't hear you say Eve. I didn't think you mentioned them at all. So if it only mentions God making male and female, then why do we have to have historical Adam and Eve?
Well, you're right. We haven't quite gotten to Adam yet. We've just been talking about humanity in general terms. But to find out the specifics of what happened on that sixth day of creation, we've got to turn to the second chapter of Genesis, which gives us more details as to what happened there. And Genesis chapter 2 starts off with what's called a toledot formula. Depending on your English translation, it might be translated as these are the generations of, this is the historical account of, something like that. The point is that we see this expression used throughout the Old Testament a lot of times in the book of Genesis to introduce historical narrative. So that tells us that what we're dealing with when we get to the point where it talks about Adam, that this is history.
Okay, so what you're saying is that Adam and Eve were real historical people who lived in a real, actual garden, and that they're the first human couple.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying. All right, so what happens next? Don't Adam and Eve eat some sort of fruit, like an apple maybe? And weren't they like not supposed to eat the apple? Isn't that how it happens?
Well, it wasn't an apple. That's a misconception that we have. We have no idea what the fruit was. Before I answer that, though, let me
peach,
back
maybe?
Up.
Peach, maybe?
No, probably not a peach. If anything, a pomegranate, perhaps.
Okay.
But we really don't know. Let me back up and just touch on a few things before I get to that. Because we got a few more clues from Genesis 2 as to what's going on with the creation of humanity and showing us how Adam's creation is historical. So I mentioned the toledot formula, how that introduces historical narrative. We also have some very specific details given regarding the Garden of Eden that's described. It's placed within a very specific geographical context, mentions the rivers that go around the garden, talks about what the land is like. These are not the kinds of details that you're going to include if this is a mythological story. And so it's this garden that God places the first man, Adam, that he creates in. And according to Genesis 2:7, God makes this man from the dust of the ground. So this rules out, when we're thinking about implications for our understanding of Adam, this rules out any kind of creation from a pre-existing hominoid or anything like that. Adam is a direct creation of God, according to Genesis. And Adam is not, at this point at least, he's not referred to as by the proper name Adam. He's simply referred to as the man. But as you go on to read the narrative, you see that it's pretty clear. It's the same person that's referred to as Adam. And there are a few interesting things that we want to mention regarding Adam's name, too. So Adam, in the Old Testament, is not the only person to have this name in ancient times. In fact, this was a pretty common name. And we find a lot of texts that mention people named Adam, mostly from what's now modern-day Syria. So that's kind of an interesting thing. But even more interesting is that when we're considering the way that Adam's name is used in the ancient world, just like names today eventually fall out of popularity and they're not used anymore, so it was the case with Adam's name. And so by the time you get to about 2000 BC or so, time of Abraham, a little bit later, you see that the name of Adam is no longer used. So this tells us that Genesis is using the name of a real person, and that this is a person who lived a long time ago, which is exactly what Genesis would indicate otherwise.
Okay. So why do Christians call Adam and Eve's disobedience the fall? Did like after they ate the apple, the fruit, did walking away to like trip over a branch or the snake or something like that? Why do they call it the fall?
No, that's not what happened. They didn't fall, literally. What happened is that they fell from innocence into guilt. When they ate from the tree, they did something that God told them not to do. If you think back to Genesis 2:16 and 17, it talks about how God gave a command to Adam and Eve. He said, don't eat from this particular tree in the garden. You can eat from any other tree, but don't eat from this particular one. And we all know the story of what happens, or it should be familiar to most of us. A serpent comes, and the serpent we know is identified with Satan based on clues from elsewhere in Scripture. And so the serpent convinces Adam and Eve to eat from the tree. And when they do, they realize that they're naked, they realize their guilt, and they try to hide from God. And God eventually shows up and asks them what they did, and rather than confessing to what they did, they start blaming each other. Adam says, this is the fault of the woman who you gave me. So he's blaming Eve as well as God. And then Eve says, this is the serpent's fault. This is not my fault here. And what God does is he punishes them, punishes the serpent, the man, and the woman. And then the worst thing of all is that he expels them from the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the place where humanity would be able to experience God's presence perfectly. And so now they've lost access to that. And so again, thinking about why death and evil exist in this world, it's because of Adam and Eve's sin. That's why the world ain't the way it's supposed to be.
So was God just testing them with this command, or was it not a test?
It wasn't a test. We often have this idea that with the tree, that this was a way that God was going to see if he could determine whether Adam and Eve were loyal to him or not. Were they going to be obedient? Are they going to pass this test? But that's not what Genesis indicates to us. And we have a few different clues that tell us that that's not the case. You know, first of all, if that's all it was, then God could have given any possible command. He could have said, don't climb this particular hill here, don't look under this rock. But he doesn't do that. He gives them a command connected with a tree. And remember that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not the only tree that's in the garden. There's also a tree of life. And this particular tree is something that offered Adam and Eve a particular benefit. If they would have eaten from it continually, they would have been able to live forever. So it makes sense that this tree is also something, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is also something that would have given them something if they would have eaten from it. And when we take a look at the clues that Genesis gives us, we see that this is a quality that God himself has. Because after they eat from it, God says, now they've become like one of us. And obviously this has got to be a good thing because God doesn't possess any bad qualities. It's got to be something good. And Eve herself recognizes that this is good because she said that what's the fruit of the tree is good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So this is a good thing that the tree offers. It's not something bad. We tend to associate a stigma with it. And the final clue that we have for understanding what exactly is happening here is the way the expression knowing or knowledge of good and evil appears elsewhere in the Old Testament. And every single time it's used, it refers to some kind of mature wisdom or intelligence. It's something that children, kids lack, and the inexperienced lack, but it's something that you can get through growing up, life experience, and education. And Eve, when she sees the tree and she says it's a good thing, she says that it's desirable for gaining wisdom. So this tells us that what the tree offered was actually wisdom. The question then is, well, why is God withholding it from them? Because we know that elsewhere Scripture commands us to seek after wisdom. Think the book of Proverbs. And so it seems that for the time being, at least, God was withholding this tree from Adam and Eve. And when the time was right, when they were ready, he would give them access to this wisdom. But at least for now, they had to wait.
Well, can you give us some sort of example to help us to understand what's going on here?
Okay. Think about it this way. When you think about the way sin works and how temptation works, we're most often tempted to obtain something that's a God-given desire, but we try to obtain it in a way that we're not supposed to. And this is exactly what Adam and Eve are doing. And so I mentioned my daughter, Katie, who's 3.5 years old. So she's got a long ways till she gets to 16. But she already wants to drive, and she's always saying, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to drive." So we have to tell her, "Well, sorry, sweetie, but you got to wait until you're 16. It's not like Katie's wanting to drive is wrong, and driving itself is certainly not wrong. But what would be wrong is if Katie were to shortcut that process of getting a driver's license and try to drive before she's ready. I mean, you can see in this picture here, the results would be disastrous. And it's just like if you think back to the Empire Strikes Back, when Luke leaves his Jedi training before he's supposed to. You know what Yoda says? He says, "Reckless is he, now things are worse." And that's exactly what happens when Adam and Eve eat from the tree. They're shortcutting God's timing, and they're trying to become autonomous, trying to achieve this good thing, this wisdom, apart from God, which is what sin is.
All things are made clear by Yoda.
That's right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right, that helps. Yoda helps, and your daughter driving the car helps. Now, the account of the fall in Genesis never uses the word sin, does it? If it doesn't use the word sin, then how do we know that Adam and Eve really sinned?
Well, that's a fair question, because you're absolutely right. I mean, Genesis never uses the word sin when it's talking about the fall. To that, I would say that we've got the wrong expectations in reading the text. We're assuming that we have to have the word sin used, it has to be present, in order for sin to actually be taking place. And one thing that we find very commonly in Hebrew narrative is that it doesn't, very rarely, tells us that what somebody did was wrong. It rarely explicitly tells us that. Instead, it shows us that what happened was wrong by making some kind of connection, showing the negative results of that.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense. Mm-hmm. What else does Genesis tell us about Adam?
Mm-hmm. Well, it tells us a little bit more. So if we turn to Genesis 5, we have a genealogy regarding Adam. And in this genealogy, it lists 10 generations from Adam all the way to Noah. And it gives a lot of different details regarding how old these people lived to be, how old they were when they had children, those kinds of things. And when we think about the way that genealogies function in the ancient world, we see that genealogies were meant to portray real historical people. They never include characters that are mythological. They never include made-up people. And so when we're thinking about Genesis, it makes sense that what we have in this genealogy of Adam is that he's being portrayed as a historical figure, just like they would have understood it everywhere else in the ancient world. And we get this too, because if we look at the very opening of Genesis 5, we see, once again, our toledot formula, which, as we saw before, indicates historical narrative.
So are Adam and Eve mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament outside of Genesis?
Eve is not mentioned at all. Adam is only mentioned once, and he's mentioned in the book of Chronicles, which is a genealogy just like we saw in Genesis 5. The thing that's different about this genealogy is that it takes Adam's descendants all the way down to Israel's first kings, Saul and David. And so it's making an explicit connection between Israel's earliest history and its earliest kings. And you can't have an imaginary ancestor for a real king like Saul and David. And so that fact, as well as the fact that this is a genealogy, which indicates historical people, is all telling us that Adam is being portrayed in a historical way.
That's it? Just Chronicles?
That's the only time.
Okay. So then why do we even care about all this? Why do we even care if Adam was historical? If the Old Testament doesn't seem to care, why do we care?
Well, first of all, we don't want to assume that something's not important just because somebody doesn't mention it. That's kind of a logical fallacy there. But it's a fair question, right? And you've got some Old Testament scholars that have tried to make this argument. So Klaus Westermann, for example, talks about how the fall is nowhere referred to elsewhere in the Old Testament. And because of that, it's not important. This is a well-respected Old Testament scholar who's making this statement. And to this, I would have two responses. I would say that, first of all, this issue is important, even if Adam is not mentioned very often, because Scripture teaches that Adam was historical. The best exegesis of the text, and by this I mean exegesis that's informed by the way the ancient Israelites would have understood the Bible, and not us imposing our own presuppositions on it. The best exegesis tells us that Adam's historical. And if we truly say that the Bible's authoritative and that we believe it to be true, then we need to believe it in this case. And that makes it an important thing. But even beyond that, when we think about the role that Adam and the fall play in the Old Testament, it plays such a significant role that even if he's not mentioned, you take Adam out and we're not going to be able to understand a lot of the other parts of the Old Testament.
So in the grand scheme of the storyline of the Old Testament, you're saying Adam's vital. He's an essential part of that, but I don't understand. How is he a key to the Old Testament storyline?
Okay. Well, remember that Adam and the fall, it explains the origin of sin and how sin came to be and why there's death, evil, and suffering in this world. The rest of the Old Testament, the rest of the whole Bible, presupposes that sin exists and that it's come into this world somehow, that it's an intrusion. Think about Genesis 12, God's call of Abraham, called to be a blessing to the nations. That doesn't make any sense unless we know that the nations needed to know about God and they needed to experience God's blessing. Think about the Torah, the Pentateuch, and all the laws there regarding sacrifice. The sacrifices are ways of dealing with sin. And that assumes that sin is real, that it's in this world, that it's an intrusion, and it needs to be dealt with. Think about Israel's history. It's a constant history of rebellion against God. It's really no different than us, by the way. We tend to look down on the Israelites, but it shows the reality of sin. Think about the prophets. The prophets are constantly talking about God's judgment and restoration. You can't have judgment unless there's something you need to repent of. And you can't have restoration unless God needs to do something to bring things back to the way that they were supposed to be originally. And finally, when you think about the poetic books, we see that Israel's ponderings about how to live life, the way that we should live life, and how to best go about our daily lives, that doesn't make any sense unless we know that we don't always measure up to the way that we're supposed to live. So you take out Adam, you're not going to have any context for the rest of the Old Testament, and it's just not going to make sense.
So it's almost like there's a problem throughout the Old Testament that's trying to be resolved, and without Adam, we don't know what the problem is.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right, now is there any other way that the Old Testament shows us the importance of Adam, even if he's not mentioned there?
Mm-hmm. There's one other thing that we can take a look at here, and when we think about how Adam is not mentioned that much outside the book of Genesis, we still have a lot of concepts or ideas that are closely associated with Adam that do occur a lot outside the book of Genesis. So just take creation, for example. Creation is referred to on a number of occasions. More specifically, creation of humanity. I mean, even though Adam may not be mentioned there, obviously the creation of humanity entails Adam's creation. We also see the institution of marriage and Sabbath. Go back to Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 2. We see allusions to the fall, even if Adam's not mentioned. We also see references to the Garden of Eden. And you can't easily separate Adam from any of these things. And so even though Adam himself is not mentioned, we see very common mention of things closely connected with him. And that's a way in which the Old Testament is trying to demonstrate his importance.
Okay, so it sounds like this topic is really important for understanding different theological categories, different ways that the Old Testament narratives put together, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the gospel itself, mm-hmm. then. All right, so this is important enough. Can you just go back and kind of summarize the main points you've given to us today?
Okay. Well, let's pretend that this is a three-point sermon. I'll give you guys 3 points that I want you to take away.
Do you have a poem at the end?
No.
Okay.
Just 3 points. So first point, Genesis portrays Adam and Eve as historical people. It puts them in a specific geographical context, portrays them with historical narrative, and it portrays them beyond that as the first human couple. They're not simply just one human couple among many, but they're the first human couple from which all other humans originated. Second point is that Adam and Eve did indeed bring sin into this world. It wasn't like they did something good when they ate from the fruit that they weren't supposed to. They sinned against God, and they brought death and evil into this world, and that had drastic consequences. That's why things ain't the way that they're supposed to be. And then finally, this is an important issue. It's an important issue because Scripture teaches it. Best exegesis shows us that Adam was historical. And it's important because if we take Adam out of the Old Testament, we have no context for understanding the rest and the New Testament as well.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.